last two verses of this, well, verse 11 and 12, preached last week on the first 12 verses, not the first 11. So I'd like to read this again, and like last week, I'll start at verse 53 of the previous chapter. And as he said these things to them, so Jesus speaking to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs, plural, of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So far the reading of God's Word. And as I said, today I'm going to be attending to these last two verses. Last week, we considered the challenge, of course, that Jesus was giving to his disciples, whether they should fear God or fear men. Of course, the resounding answer to that, as you well know and can remember, and it's obvious for us as believers, you would think, is that we must fear God. This groundwork that was being addressed here, Jesus had already addressed in chapter 6. He had chosen his apostles there, and he, after choosing them, said to his disciples, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." So as he's speaking to those he's now formally chosen to send forth to the world. And with that then as his opening gambit, he says immediately afterwards, "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." Here in chapter 12, we've moved from an environment earlier in his ministry where there was a general testing of the Pharisees, and God called his disciples to open their eyes to the reality of what ministry is going to like. A general testing. To now, the disciples being with Christ in the thick of it, starting to experience very much the struggle that will be faced as the leaders of God's people, Pharisees, lawyers, and so on, are now actively seeking to take Christ out of the picture, and the people that are the crowds who are gathering are even sacrificing their own in order to get close to Christ. This pattern, interestingly, is repeated throughout Luke. We'll see it gets worse. And without repeating last week's sermon, Christ, even here, as things escalate, is challenging his disciples. Its growing intensity changes nothing. They, as disciples of Christ, as followers of God, must keep their eyes fixed on him and on him alone. And so this week, having said that and reminded you of the focus overall of this passage, I want to look at this concept of what we then do as disciples of Christ when push comes to shove and we're placed in those difficult positions, how are we to engage with the world? It's one thing to simply say, well, don't fear them, fear God, but what are we to do? As we enter into this section then, and consider this again, we need to make another observation about the context, which is going to be helpful. And that's this. When Christ's disciples confess him before men, when they fear God and they uphold his name despite all of the angst and anger which it causes, their enemies don't somehow disappear. Instead, Jesus reminds them that things will inevitably escalate. Now, when they bring you, he says. This will happen. Freedom is by no means guaranteed when you fear God and when you follow me. It's also interesting in this particular context that Christ, in speaking to the disciples, says early on in this section that what is done in secret will be revealed. And this is not just true of hypocrisy, although it's certainly true of hypocrisy, it's also true that should they try and hide the truth in their private locations and not shine the light of the gospel elsewhere, then the word will still go forth. The world will still know it because the Spirit is going to deliver it. And so what the disciples do even in secret, even if they profess the name of the Lord in secret, will come out and the world will hate them as a result of it. This is important to recognize because it's one thing to go, okay, well, we profess, because the scriptures teach it, that homosexuality is a sin, for example, that needs to be repented of, correct? But is it fair and appropriate for us to keep this hidden and quiet and we talk about it just amongst ourselves and not testify to the world? Well, one, it's not appropriate, and two, if we try and do that, then the world is still going to find out. And so it's critically important that we recognize this and simply act in truth in every aspect of our lives. Disciples of Christ are not only disciples in private, they are not only disciples in public. They are disciples through and through, and the world does not like them. And so Christ goes on here and he says, not only when they bring you, but he says, you will appear before the synagogues and the magistrates and the authorities. And who are the synagogues and the magistrates and the authorities presented here? Well, they're the rulers of this current age. They're the authorities of the church, the synagogues, the authorities of the state. The magistrates, they're the rulers of the darkness. These aren't Christians. You might think perhaps more broadly and generally about the rulers that David talks about in Psalm 2. Those who have set themselves against God and his anointed. They want to tear him off the throne to kill all who follow him. As true as that is generally, it's no different here in the Gospel of Luke. We've heard, if you remember all the way back to the opening of this particular gospel, that Herod, the current ruler at the time, was known for his terrible wickedness and cruelty to his own people, not just the Jews. And yet when it came to the Jews, we see evidence of his cruelty and his attitude towards life when he kills all the baby boys so that Jesus wouldn't be born. He beheaded John the Baptist. He committed terrible atrocities against his own people. And then to add to that, you see the church leaders, who, as Jesus has just noted, have been acting in hypocrisy, trying to get rid of Christ, and yet things are going to get worse there too, aren't they? Because what happens? Well, it's the chief priest and the other leaders of the highest Jewish court who are going to make judgments and pull strings to have Christ himself killed on the cross. The current leaders that sit in judgment over Christians hate Christ. And so when the disciples will be dragged before the rulers of such an age as this, considering that they have experienced what they've experienced as they walk with Christ and what the ministry looks like, when they come before the judges, will they find justice? No. Can they trust that the judges of this earth will actually uphold them and protect them from harm? No. And in that particular context then, what answer are they to give? Is it fitting to hide? What should they say? There are three things that I briefly want to point out that the Holy Spirit does not give. Jesus says here in verse 12, the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Three things, briefly, that the Holy Spirit does not teach us. First thing is this. The Holy Spirit does not teach us a practiced speech technique to sway men. The Apostle Paul, of course, is very clear on this. When he went to the church at Corinth, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that he did not come with excellent speech or wisdom, declaring the testimony of God. Instead, his speech and preaching, not being of persuasive words of human wisdom, were in the power of the Spirit, the plain truth of the gospel. He said, the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. We're not trying to impress our audience and convince them through anything not the gospel. The Spirit, and what our expectation of the Spirit should be, is not to teach us in such moments to be great orators. It's not what our hope is in. Second thing, perhaps the most obvious thing out of these three, this would not involve the Spirit teaching us to deny Christ to save our own skin. And yet, this needs to be stated, because as obvious as it is, because it's an act of temptation in the moment, isn't it? In fact, some people, even among Christian circles, go so far as to say that it honors the Spirit to break the ninth commandment and lie in order to get out of difficult circumstances. This is what Peter did, didn't he? He followed his emotions and his fears of man and he gave in to them. He denied Christ three times in order to save his own skin. And yet rather than honor his Lord, how is this spoken about in the Scriptures? It grieves his Lord. It grieves the Holy Spirit. It's a sin that he needs to repent of. This is not what we expect the Spirit to teach us. How to get out of the difficult circumstances by compromising on the truth. You know, brothers and sisters, in this way, the disciples here are not urged to follow their feelings or whatever seems right in the moment. And this is not what we should aspire to learn either. Jesus isn't telling them to follow whatever their heart says then, but to ensure that what they do deliver as a matter of truth, the words that they are to speak, are of the Spirit. How do you know? Well, you can test it. You test the spirits by the word of God. And so the disciples, even as we are, would need to search the Scriptures to see if these things be so. It's interesting here too that in Matthew chapter 10, in the parallel passage to this one here in Luke 12, Jesus tells his disciples that they will be scourged, that they will suffer for the sake of Christ as they're brought before these earthly magistrates. But their task, rather than to escape such earthly pains, is instead to faithfully call such men to repentance, even as they carry their cross until death. The very judges that unjustly and cruelly rule over them and call for their death, they should bear witness to. The third thing this is not a mystical channeling of divine truth in moments of stress. It's not a mystical channeling of divine truth in moments of stress. It is true that God works at times in mysterious ways. And he does cause us at times to call to mind certain truths in certain places, and the Spirit works in that kind of way. But Christ here is not telling his disciples that they're to go through life waiting until such times of stress and then expect a bolt of understanding from the heavens. It's not what he's speaking to them about. Sadly, this has become very common these days, and Christians actively even deny doctrine and learning of the scriptures and instead want direct communication from the Spirit in the moment that they need it. That's what they aspire to have. And to understand this, we need to recognize that the apostles and the disciples are not us. Christ is speaking to them in a particular context. Jesus was training them here before his death, before the New Testament was inspired by the Holy Spirit and put in the scriptures. And yet, even in this context, Jesus labored to teach them everything in the Old Testament and how it pointed to him, and to teach them the appropriate understanding and application of the law, to teach them the truth of the gospel and who he was. He taught them the truth. He taught them the things of God. And so this particular point is not explicitly to just go, let's ignore all of the things that God teaches and just wait for the Spirit to send us a bolt of understanding in the moment. It's not what we're to understand of this and the teaching of the Spirit. So if those three things are not what we are to learn, what is Jesus getting here? Generally speaking, I'm going to comment on this, and then there will be three points of what this is and how we are to engage with it. Just prior to his death, Jesus told his disciples of the Helper, of the Spirit of Truth, John 16 verse 13, who will guide his disciples into all truth. It's interesting as we trace this through the scriptures, particularly through Acts. In Acts 2, we see the Spirit come upon the apostles and teach them what to say in the moment. And what do they actually deliver? Well, it's actually quite a basic and direct gospel message. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. This is the truth of what the scriptures teach. Later on in Acts chapter 7, we see the figure of Stephen, who was filled by the Holy Spirit. And he delivered his recounting of the Old Testament and he applied it to those about to stone him. And what did he say to those judging him and about to kill him? He called them to repentance, faith in Jesus Christ. Consider 2 Timothy 3:16. That which was breathed out by God. A reference to the work of the Holy Spirit and delivering the truth of God to his disciples and to the world. What was breathed out by God in 2 Timothy 3:16? It's the scriptures. All scripture is God-breathed and sufficient for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction and training in righteousness. And so it shouldn't surprise you, again, that in the parallel passage to our text in the Gospel of Matthew, there's an extra line, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. How does he speak? He gives you God's words and calls you to deliver them. The disciples were to speak God's words. Even to the magistrate. Even to the rulers who seek to judge them and are about to kill them. And it should interest you, brothers and sisters, that this is the same exact principle even behind preaching. As a minister, let alone a disciple, I am bound to deliver God's words. Preachers begin and entirely encapsulate all of their ministry, or should do, with thus says the Lord. We deliver God's words. And we do so, how? Now? Through understanding the scriptures that the Spirit has delivered to us. What does this mean then for us? That's generally, we're given the scriptures, we're given the gospel, we're given the truth of God through the Spirit, and that's what we deliver. What does this mean for us then? How are we to apply this 2,000 odd years later? Three things. First, love the Word of God. It is the work of the Spirit. Love the Word of God. The Spirit has given the disciples of Christ the words to say. We can trust Him when we call them to mind, even in the highest courts of the land and under the greatest risk to our life. Deliver the words that God has given to you to the world. The Scriptures are complete. The Scriptures are fulsome and wholesome and sufficient. And so as disciples of Christ, we should and must attend ourselves to the diligent study of them. The Spirit desires to teach this truth to the disciples that they know what to say. Do you know them? Do you know them? It does not honor our Lord or the Spirit He has sent, congregation, when we ignore the very gift He has given us to do our work well. When we say, the Spirit gives the word, but I'm not interested in that. I want my own spiritual word. That's not appropriate. I used to be a commercial window cleaner a long time ago. I worked with a man who he professed to be a Christian. He would take the ladder off the roof of the vehicle and throw it up against the side of the building. It would be on a slope. There would only be one particular foot of the ladder on the ground, and the ladder would be wobbling to and fro, and he'd run up it. And I was like, what are you doing? I'd be running over to try and hold the ladder. He said, it's okay. God's going to protect me. You can see the problem, can't you? Immediately. God had given him a ladder with 2 feet to protect him from falling and to keep him safe. But he neglected to make use of it the way that God had intended it to be used. And in his neglect, he fell. We do the same kind of thing when we don't love God's word, when we fail to learn what His Spirit has delivered to the church. And brothers and sisters, I'll mention in a second, we don't need to be experts when it comes to the word of God to deliver the gospel to people. We don't need to be experts. But it is not a sign of great faith and holiness to ignore the word delivered to us in favor of something else. Trust in God's means. Trust in what the Spirit has already given you. The second thing which is important to recognize here is get out of the way. Get out of the way. Many of us have complexes about giving the gospel to people. We think that we aren't that intelligent. We aren't that good with words. And so the temptation is to leave witnessing to other people. We can delegate our minister to speak to the judges of this world. At least he seems to know kind of what he's talking about most of the time. So when we're called as a church to come and stand before the judges of this world, let's just send him. Or maybe one of the elders. But the rest of us, we don't really need to know. We just delegate. No, that is not what is being spoken about here. Brothers, you also need to have a reason for the hope that is within you. You also at times will be tested. Do you know the truth? We can't leave witnessing to other people. If you profess the name of Christ, you are called necessarily to the same task that Christ gave his disciples here in the Scriptures. Matthew 28, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. If you're a Christian, that's your role, it's your task for the glory of God. You don't get to escape that because you feel you're not good at it. Remember that the disciples were not academics, the vast majority of them. They weren't powerhouses of the faith. A couple of them, we're told, had anger problems. Couple of them, one in particular, Thomas, had problems with doubt. Peter seems to plainly misunderstand the truth every single time Christ said it to him. Christ said, oh, Peter, you know, I need to go over the same stuff over and over again. The disciples weren't powerhouses. And yet, God used them to turn the world upside down, didn't he? We, as the disciples of Christ, serve in weakness. We're not what we ought to be, but that's no hindrance to God. We must know the gospel. But when we know it, we must also be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. We must be men and women of courage, even if, like our brothers and sisters in North Korea, we're dragged before the authorities. There may well be times here in our future that we will be called to account and judged by the courts of this world and be found guilty of declaring Christ as Lord. What will you say? And yet the reality is, brothers and sisters, that the spread of the kingdom of God is never going to be hindered by the weakness of God's people. The Spirit moves. And God uses us to make much of Himself. And so I urge you, place your confidence, as Christ encouraged His own disciples thousands of years ago, place your courage and your hope and your confidence in the right person. It's not you. Get out of the way and point people to Christ and trust in the Holy Spirit. Because when you deliver the truth even accurately and powerfully and with conviction, there is no guarantee that the person you're speaking to will have their heart changed. God will either soften the hearts of the wicked as He has yours, or He'll harden them. And yet He'll use either outcome for the good of His people and for His own glory. And so rather than think about that too much, instead, walk in the good works God has planned for you to walk in. Stand boldly in His strength and trust in the Spirit for the outcome. And that brings us to this final point here. Be content in God's work. This is a lesson Christ is implying and teaching His disciples. Be content in His work. The Spirit is the one who works, not you. It's His words, it's God's words, not your own, that are going to make any difference. The gospel, brothers and sisters, I remind you, has power. Romans chapter 1 verse 16, the power of God. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. God's word does not return empty. Isaiah 55, 11, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. But you know, this means something else too. When those you speak to refuse to listen to the words faithfully delivered to them, that doesn't mean that the Spirit has failed. It doesn't mean that you've failed or that you've necessarily done something wrong. You don't need to come up with new creative ways. Declare the truth and trust in God to do the work. John the Baptist was faithful, and his head ended up on a platter. Stephen was faithful, and he was stoned to death. James was executed by Herod. Sources from outside the Bible suggest that Peter was beheaded, Paul and Andrew crucified, Matthew and Thomas stabbed to death, Matthias burnt. The list goes on and on. And you see, we see the same story going on in the church throughout history. At times there are positive responses in the hearts and life of those that the disciples of Christ speak to, but on most occasions, their response is the same one as they poured out upon the disciples here in the Gospels, and particularly upon our Lord. And yet in that context, Christ sends His disciples as sheep in the midst of the wolves. And we are not above our teacher. And we can't expect on this earth a better outcome than what He received. We're tasked as the disciples of Christ to deliver the truth to the world, even to those who hate us for it. In fact, the disciples are called to deliver the gospel explicitly to those who seek to kill them for it. That is not a good poster advertisement for Christianity these days, is it? come and die as you believe in Jesus Christ. And yet that's the truth of what it means to be a disciple of our Lord. We are heralds of the truth, we are heralds of the gospel, and we can't hide that light simply because we want to protect ourselves. The message must go forth. Quite frankly, congregation, how can we do any different? How can we do anything else? Even if it means that we lose our freedoms, our prosperity, even our own lives. For isn't this what Jesus did for us? Delivering the words his Father gave to him to the world through the Spirit. Even though they hated him for it. He didn't hold anything back. He was willing to suffer for all those that his Father had entrusted to him. He was betrayed. He was taken before earthly courts, men who cried out for him to be crucified. He was whipped and scourged, and a crown of thorns driven onto his head. His clothes were divided between the soldiers. He was mocked as King of the Jews. He was betrayed by those he loved. He was betrayed by his own people who should have known better. And in addition to all of that, he faced the wrath of his Father in heaven, poured out against the sin of all those God had entrusted to him, a sin that he had in his grace and kindness taken upon himself. Jesus Christ, our Lord, faced the righteous anger and indignation of his Father, and he paid the cost for our sin in full. And he did so because he loved his Father in heaven. And he did so because he loved his people, even until death. Our Lord did this for the glory of his Father in heaven. He did this for the love of us. And he was faithful despite the terrible pain and anguish he had to face that we might be saved. This is what it means to love our enemies, brothers and sisters. This is the example that Christ even set for us. Are you willing to pick up your cross and follow him? To take his words upon your lips and deliver them to a world that will not like it? Are you willing to offer yourself up as a living sacrifice of praise and worship to your God? To be poured out and emptied for the faith of others? Are you willing? Again, this is what it means to be a disciple of our Lord. To put all earthly gain aside. To be willing to sacrifice it that the gospel might go forth in power and clarity. And brothers and sisters, all the martyrs of the faith, those who have died as they stand with Christ, no matter how we leave this earth, whether it's in great pain and suffering or in prosperity in our bed, when we meet with them, they will tell us it was worth it. It was worth it. Christ is King. He is our Savior, our Lord, and our friend. And so I urge you, congregation, be bold. Be courageous. Trust in your God. Trust in the words that he has delivered to you. Be strengthened by him. The Spirit will and does move. He brings many sons to glory. And you are living, breathing testimonies of his work. So testify to it. And may his kingdom come. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder that you do equip your people, that you do, through the Holy Spirit, use even our meager offerings to serve you. You do give us and have given us the words to say. You do work in our heart that our weakness is not a hindrance to you, but your word always returns having achieved what it is sent out for. And so we ask, Lord, that you continue to pour your Spirit out upon the church even now, that we will have our eyes opened and our hearts changed, that we will enter more deeply into the knowledge of Christ as you've revealed it to us, and that the zeal for your house and the zeal for your word and the zeal for your way and for who you are will be poured out from us to the world, and that they will hear. We pray for boldness for those who harden their hearts against you, that we will stand in the day of trouble and continue to promote the truth, but we also pray that we will experience the great joy of seeing sinners repent of their sin and turn to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and that we might celebrate your grace and your mercy alongside them as we stand together in worship with all the angels in heaven before your throne of glory, singing hallelujah to the Lamb who once was slain, and yet now he has been raised from the dead, and he is seated at your right hand, the King of glory. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to respond in song, singing